Thank you. Well, it's been a precious week, even if difficult. And this is the time we pray for the Steyer family even more, especially for Paul and Tommy. The rest go back to their lives. They're the ones that Kenny lived with, so this is when they go back, and Kenny's not there. It's going to hit them the hardest. And his family heads home, then they are there alone. So do keep it's Paul and Tommy Steyer, especially in prayer this week. It gets a little harder, and I know if it's hard on us, Diane hasn't been sleeping well, and so she wakes up in the morning thinking about Kenny and all through the day. And I'm only thinking about him about three quarters of the day, so I have a few things to distract me. But as I even said in our prayer, it is amazing to see things God is doing anyways. What he's accomplishing. And that's what we want to have our lives used for, isn't it? To use it for the glory of our God. We're going to return to our study of the life of Christ this morning. Turn over to John chapter 11, verse 55. We'll be going through chapter 12, verse 11. And then you can also put a bookmark there at Matthew 26, 6 and Mark 14, 3, which are parallel passages to about half of this section. Now, in our last study, Jesus was approaching Jerusalem after being in Jericho. He had seen the repentance of Zacchaeus. He stayed at his home. He had then given a parable about stewardship in Luke 19, and it was to encourage his followers to be faithful after his ascension. We also gave a warning to those that might be become complacent because there would be consequences. Those who are faithful are going to receive a reward, while those who are not are going to lose whatever reward they do have. He also warned his enemies about a future destruction, a final destruction as well, if they do not repent. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Now this morning we're going to see there's a lot of different responses to Jesus. As he nears Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, people are going to react differently, but that's always been the way people respond to Jesus. Always been a mixed response. We've seen that throughout our study of the life of Christ in Scriptures. We know that by our own experience in talking with people about him. Some are, they have raptured interest when you start telling him and what he actually has done, and others seem offended that you even brought up his name. How dare you? You're not cursing, therefore why would you talk about Jesus, right? There's always been mixed responses. Well, this morning in these various responses, we're going to see it, but I want you to consider your own response to Jesus. Which group do you identify with the most? Are you those who identify with him? Do you identify with those who are going to actively demonstrate a love for Christ that's sacrificial? Or perhaps maybe you're more the mindset that God somehow owes you. There are those who are curious about Jesus. What's your curiosity level, and what are you doing to pursue that? What efforts have you made to discover more about him? I hope there's no one here. I doubt there's anyone here that would fit the group that hates him. Because I think it'd be difficult for you to walk through the door, but perhaps you're in here because someone's coerced you into it. Well, I hope you would change your mind about him, but there might be some here with more passive hatred. What group do you fit in? Now, John makes a summary statement that gives a sense there was an anticipation building as Jesus approaching Jerusalem. John 11:55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the fast at all? So many pilgrims would go up to Jerusalem early in order to go through purification rituals in order to be prepared for Passover. They were curious about Jesus. They were looking for him and not finding him. They were beginning to wonder, well, was he going to come? In fact, the way the statement of the form of the question here, it assumes he's not coming. Now, why would they start thinking that Jesus would not come to Passover? Passover actually was an Old Testament requirement. They were supposed to gather together at several feasts. This was one of them. Why would they think he wouldn't come? We'll look at the next verse, verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. They were actively plotting to kill Jesus and also Lazarus. Jesus had raised him from the dead only a short time earlier. They needed a plan to put into action, and they needed to give some kind of legitimacy to it, so they were planning to arrest him first, trump up some charges that somehow he's deserving of this, and then get away with it. Now, was Jesus afraid of this? No, we have seen that over and over as we've been studying his life of Christ. Remember, he'd gone up to Galilee, he had come down through Perea, and along the way, he keeps telling the disciples what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. At no point does he show fear. He knows what's going to happen. He knows he's going to be treated wrongly by the chief priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He knows they're going to persecute him. He knows they're going to malign his character. They're going to lie about him, and then they're going to kill him. But that did not cause him fear because he also knew it was going to happen 3 days later, right? And he told them, I am going to be resurrected. I'm going to be alive again. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He rested on the sovereignty of God. Now, we do not know what the future holds in any specifics. We know some general things. We know what eternity will be like because of the promises of God. But we do know the one who holds the future in his hands. We know the one who knows what's going to happen to us this afternoon and tomorrow and next week and next month and next year, who knows every single detail about our lives. We can trust him for each one of those details. That's the confidence that Jesus had. It's a confidence we can have. And we can have that confidence because we know he loves us. He will do what is right. Now, Jesus did not go from Jericho directly to Jerusalem. We see there in John 12, 1, it states, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, Bethany is 15 stadia, or about 2 miles, from the temple in Jerusalem on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, directly across from the temple. There's the Kidron Valley, and then there's the Mount of Olives. It's on the opposite side. Now, it makes sense that Jesus would stay in Bethany. Now, first of all, you have these threats being made against him, so to be close to Jerusalem without being in it is an advantage. Second, it's on the way in from Jericho. And third, he was good friends with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. We know from Luke 10 that he had stayed with them before. It appears that they probably hosted him this week as well because he goes into Jerusalem, he goes back to Bethany each night. And so this is a good place for him to be. Now, the text also states here that this is 6 days before the Passover. Now, that sounds like it'd be easy to figure that out, right? It's not so easy. And the reason is the Galileans and the Judeans calculated Passover differently from each other. Now, the Galileans calculated Passover to be a day earlier than the Judeans. Now, recognizing that Jesus rose on the first day of the week, which is our Sunday, and then counting 3 days inclusively brings it back to Friday as the day he was crucified. That was Passover according to the Judean calendar. But do you remember what happened on Thursday night? What did Jesus celebrate with his disciples? Passover. How was that? Because they were calculating according to the Galilean way of reckoning. And that means when you're trying to figure this out, you end up with 3 possible days, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday, that Jesus could have gotten to Bethany. Now, we do know that he would not have gone into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry on a Sabbath. So that eliminates some things, but it gets very confusing. Now, I mention that only to mention this. You will find that people have to have it my way, or that's it. You got to be some terrible person that you don't believe it exactly the way I do. There's a lot of things in Scripture that are simply difficult to figure out. And I think we need to have a lot of grace, and this is one of those areas. When someone wants to advocate that even if the triumphal entry is on Monday, don't be too hard on them, because otherwise they can start poking holes in your theories too. It's really difficult. But we do know this. As the text says, 6 days before Passover, whatever that was, he's in Bethany, not in Jerusalem, which is really the point. John is pushing here the idea he is in the area long before Passover itself. So people were wondering, is he coming? He was there, and he was there early. Verse 2, and so they made him a supper there, that would be in Bethany. And Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, this is a brief description of this supper, and it's an emphasis upon Lazarus being there since he figures prominently in the demonstration that Jesus is the Son of God. He had been raised from the dead only a few weeks prior to this. Now, according to Matthew 26:6 and Mark 14:3, this is not at the home of Lazarus. This is the home of Simon the leper. He would have been somebody that had Jesus had cured from leprosy. Otherwise, he would not be able to be hosting this dinner as he was. He'd be unclean. You couldn't be in his home like that. So he's somebody that Jesus has healed in the past. Now, Matthew 26:8 says the disciples are also present, but John really makes no mention of them because they're not important to his storyline, his account of the events. Now, we are told Martha is busy helping with serving, and it would appear that Martha is certainly gifted that way. She was doing the same thing in Luke 10. Martha is a doer, and she likes to give of herself in serving others, and that's a good thing. Now, neither Matthew nor Mark mention Mary, but the context here in John indicates this Mary that's mentioned is the sister of Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And Mary also likes to give. We know that from Luke 10, but she gives in a different way. She's more contemplative. Verse 3 is going to tell us that she's going to give, but it's a different way than what Martha is doing. John connects verses 2 and 3 with a therefore, indicating the motivation of these actions of Mary in verse 3. She is grateful. Her brother is there. Her brother is alive. He who was dead is with them again. And even at that moment, he was reclining at the table with Jesus. It's a heart filled with joy and love, and it prompts this beautiful act. Now think about that. How would you react if someone you love was present because Jesus just raised them from the dead? Right? Would we be thrilled? Yeah, we would. The most recent one, if Kenny was here today because Jesus said, you know what? No funeral today. I'm raising up from the dead. We'd go, we'd be happy, wouldn't we? And if Jesus was present, we'd be so thankful. We'd anything, right? Well, that's the sense of what Mary is there. She is so grateful for what Jesus has done. She's so grateful her brother is there with them. It is a heart full of love and thankfulness. Now, it says Mary takes a pound. This is a Roman pound. This is about 12 ounces. It's a very precious and costly perfume. It's pure nard. Nard is an aromatic herb. It's grown in the high pasture land in the Himalayas. That's between Tibet and India. You can imagine the cost of having to harvest something that far away, process it, and transport it to Israel in those times. Very, very expensive. The value of it is expressed as well in Matthew. He says it's in an alabaster jar. That in itself is very expensive. In verse 5, Judas Iscariot estimates its monetary value at 300 denarii. Now again, a denarius is the common wage of the day. You work a full day, you get one denarius. Now, give you a little perspective. I've calculated this several times, but inflation keeps means I have to keep upping the value here. So you're making $10 an hour, which is not even minimum wage in some places now, and you work for 300 days. How much is that? I see the calculators going on. It's $24,000. Now think about that. That's the value of this in today's wages. Now this indicates something about Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. They are well off financially. But that in no way diminishes the value of this perfume to Mary. She has sought to do something for the Lord as an expression of this great love, this great gratitude in having her brother back. Now, what she does here is remarkable. Matthew and Mark also give an account of her actions, each one stressing some slight different aspect of what is being done. Matthew and Mark both point out that the perfume was an alabaster jar, and Mark remarks that she broke the jar and then poured the perfume on Jesus' head. It is John that then points out the amount of perfume, which was so much, she also anointed Jesus' feet with it. So first on the head, and then on the feet, and then there was still such an excess, she used her hair to wipe up the excess. No wonder the house then was filled with the fragrance of this perfume. Now, the significance of all that Mary did is somewhat lost on us in this culture. We have a different climate and a different culture. We live in a culture that we have fairly high standards of hygiene. We also live in a climate, we have a lot of water. And so most people bathe on a regular basis, which means, unless you're at the gym, they don't smell so bad, right? That's not the climate there, and that wasn't the culture. Water was of limited access. It wasn't so as abundant. They didn't bathe as frequently. And so, you know, perfume can help. It can help overcome some of the odoriferous aromas emanating from your body. Is that a nice way to put that you stink? Yeah. It helps. You also add in the fact it is a warm climate and they walked everywhere. Yeah, they probably are not smelling so good. So perfumes would help, but they're expensive. So anointing someone with perfume was a very gracious and a kind act. Now, it was also common to wash a guest's feet when they came in. They were dirty from walking on the dusty roads. Besides, it felt very refreshing to have your feet washed. Consider that Mary uses the perfume on his feet, then uses her hair to wipe up the excess. Now, in that culture, it would have been an impropriety for Mary to have even loosened her hair in the presence of all these men, much less use it to wipe a man's feet. But she allows her heart to speak freely. She's really not concerned what these guys think. She has one thought and one thought only, to express love and gratitude to Christ. To Jesus. She loves him. She gives him her best as a demonstration of that love. Well, that brings some questions to us. What is our love really like? What are we really willing to sacrifice? Ladies, would you be willing to take your most expensive perfume and pour it out like that? Guys, would you let your wife do that or your sister do that? You know the value of it. What are you willing to sacrifice as an act of love for Christ? It's a challenge for us, isn't it? Well, not everyone present recognized this was an act of love by Mary. We go on to John 12:4. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box. He used to pilfer what was put in it. Now, Matthew and Mark do not mention Judas by name and instead attribute it generically to the disciples. What John states indicates Judas is the instigator, and his question, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor, it has a certain pragmatic ring about it. The disciples pick that up and then they run with it. They start repeating it themselves. Matthew and Mark both state they became indignant. Aganakateo, it means to be annoyed with a sense of anger over something that is perceived to be wrong. That's their response to this. Mark states they were remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? Matthew simply reports they were saying, why this waste? They then repeat Judas's argument about how the nard could have been sold and all that money could have been given to the poor. Wouldn't that be much better use of it? A real ministry. Think about it. They think that anointing Jesus with it is a waste. They were not only clueless as to the meaning and purpose of what Mary did, they were judgmental about something they had no right to judge. The nard belonged to Mary. It was completely up to her to do with it whatever she wanted to do. It was hers to use for herself. It was hers to share with her sister or her friends, to give away portions. It was hers to sell and use the money for whatever she wanted. Peter points this principle out to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. They had sold a piece of property and gave part of it to the apostles, really mimicking Barnabas in Acts 4. The problem was that Ananias lied about it. He made out like he gave everything, but he didn't. Peter said to him, "While it remained unsold," referring to this property, "did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." You're lying to the Holy Spirit. You could do anything you want with it. Why lie? The principle also expressed in 2 Corinthians 9:7 when it comes to giving. Paul said, "Each one gives just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or not under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. It's completely up to you." The nard belonged to Mary. She could do what she wanted with it as she purposed within her own heart. They had no right to criticize her for what she did. In fact, I doubt they would have been indignant if she had only used a little on herself or shared some with her sister. In fact, they probably would have appreciated the pleasant smell of these two women as they came in and were serving them in their midst. I doubt they would have been indignant if she'd used the nard in any common way. In fact, they would not have even known that she had this, except she used it as she did. Instead, they become indignant because she did not use the nard the way they thought best, as if they owned it or had some right to say in how it was being used. Now, the tragedy of the disciples' criticism here is twofold. First is the fact they criticized Mary for doing such a kindness to Jesus. Now, think about it at a moment. They're criticizing her for anointing Jesus with perfume and said it is a waste. A waste? Had they not proclaimed only a short time before that they believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? They seem to have forgotten his identity and value. God is to be loved with all your heart, soul, and mind. It was not a waste to use the nard on Jesus. In fact, he was worthy of that and so much more, right? The second tragedy is that they were so easily led astray by a greedy individual. John is quick to point out the character of Judas Iscariot, introducing him into the story as the one who had betrayed Jesus, and then specifically pointing out the greed in Judas's heart. Judas was not concerned about the poor. His only thought was what he might be able to pilfer out of the money box. He was a thief. He was a treasurer for Jesus and the disciples, and they trusted him to be honest with the money that was given to them that would pay their expenses of their traveling around. And there's no indication that Judas was ever confronted or rebuked for this embezzlement. Even on the night when Jesus betrayed, remember that Judas left early, and all the other disciples just assumed he was going to give alms to the poor as part of the Passover rituals because he was the treasurer. It would appear that John figured out the true character of Judas after he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now, Judas was evil. He's looking for personal monetary gain. The other disciples were not like Judas, but they were easily led astray by his pragmatic arguments. It fed a false idea about propriety and what it means to serve God. They, like the Pharisees, viewed giving the poor as superior to direct worship of God. And so human pragmatism distorted what was really important. And so they became just like the Pharisees in judging Mary. Now, I hope you realize that Christians today are falling for the same kind of deceptions in many ways, and one of them is the social gospel, both in the charitable version of it and the current justice version of it. Both are built on the same type of pragmatic premise. It gives the impression that this is being benevolent, it's being kind and promoting a greater good, but in the end, it's a false piety and it has tragic results. Forced socialism impoverishes people economically and morally because they become dependent upon the government handouts in direct contradiction to what Ephesians 4:28 tells us about working in order that you may have for yourself and give to those who have need. Notice that's give to those who have need. That's up to you. True charity is something that's done voluntarily out of a compassion to the needs you see around you. The one giving decides what they want to give and to whom they want to give it. If giving is forced, it's not charity, it's a tax. Charity is flexible and adjusts quickly in both amount and forms of giving. Entitlements, coerced by taxation, robs the productive to give to the unproductive and quickly empowers the government control over the lives of both, giver and receiver. It discourages the productive because it robs them of the fruit of their labor and their ability to give as they desire. And it gives a disincentive to those who are receiving from becoming productive to improve their situation. In our own history in this nation, despite all the government social welfare programs, all it has managed to do is destroy family structure among the poor. And it has done that. And it has not alleviated poverty at all. When biblical principles of economics are ignored, then don't be surprised at the negative consequences of that. We can easily be deceived by this. It's often called the social gospel. Out busy doing good and forgetting the gospel itself. Helping people without giving the gospel short-term relief and eternal damnation? No, that's wrong. The current clamor about social justice is actually a call for injustice. I hope you recognize that Ezekiel 18:20 makes it clear we do not judge people according to their heritage or hold them accountable for what their dad or granddad or great-grandfather or great-great-great-grandfather may or may not have done. And yet that is exactly what's being called for. Ezekiel 18:20 states this, "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." It is simply wrong to do that. In addition, if prejudice was wrong in previous generations because someone had an abundance of melanin in their skin, it is just as wrong in the present to be prejudiced against someone because they lack an abundance of melanin in their skin. How light or dark you are makes no difference to God, but it sure seems to make a difference among those who are evil. Now, this is without even getting into the ridiculousness of the reasonings when it gets to is, what do you do with someone who has a heritage that extends in both directions? What do you do? Which side do you take? Or I'll make it more personal, all right? I'll put it this way. I am so glad that my Yankee ancestors, and I have a bunch on my mom's side, and we even trace that one of those ancestors could have been at the same battle as one of my dad's side's ancestors. I'm so glad they didn't kill each other before they had children. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here, right? And I'm so glad as generations went down, a Yankee and a Southerner married each other. I'm the result. So which side do you hold? Yeah, this is ridiculous stuff. And yet this is a clamor, and it's becoming a big thing in some of the denominations. It looks like they're shaping up a big battle in the Southern Baptists over this. There's a lot of people that think that they're godly, and they're demonstrating they are being led astray just like the disciples over the foolish arguments by those who are evil. And this is an evil. And that's the greater tragedy. Professing Christians falling for reasoning, it sounds good on its surface. Its origin is in those who are evil. We are not to be like those who fell for the pragmatic assertions of those like Judas and then begin to repeat it ourselves. We must consider the whole counsel of God, and from that, we then extend ourselves both in charitable acts and in striving for true justice that actually reflects the character of God, not the latest political winds blowing across the land. It must always be kept in mind, all charitable efforts and all advocation for justice must be done with the proper motives and never, never as a substitute for the worship of God. Good works are to be done for what purpose? Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, to let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify who? Your Father who's in heaven. That's where all glory needs to go. Meeting needs and making people more comfortable in this life, again, has little value if they're not being prepared for eternity. What did Jesus ask rhetorically in Matthew 16:26? What shall it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? Well, Jesus ends up rebuking Judas, and with him the other disciples. Look there at John 12:7-8. It also reveals the superiority of what Mary did compared to what they were advocating. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, John only gives a brief paraphrase of what Jesus said here. Matthew 26:10-13 records it more fully, and here's what Matthew records. Jesus says, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed for me. For the poor you have with you always, you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her." Mary understood what Jesus had said many times leading up to this, that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to be persecuted, he was going to die. It seems the disciples who were there and heard it over and over and even privately are still oblivious to it. We saw that only a month or so ago in the passage. He had just told them. The very next scene is they seem to have forgotten all about it, and they're arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Her anointing of Jesus is an anticipation of his death and burial. It's an act of selfless and sacrificial worship arising from this great love for Jesus, and an act far superior to giving alms to the poor. In fact, she gained nothing by this. And that's a contrast to the inherent idea among the Jews that when they gave alms to the poor, then they would also receive back something from God. They give in order to get. That's why Jesus made such a stern correction of their practice in Matthew 6:1-4, that giving alms is to be done for the glory of God, not to gain acclaim for yourself. Perhaps it's good for us to examine our own hearts in giving what we give to. I have noticed over the years it's very easy to raise money if whatever it is has some relationship to you. It's easy to raise money for a church project if you're going to benefit, but it's hard to raise money if it's for some church a long way from here that you will never see. Why is that? I think it reflects somewhat a little bit on our own hearts. Jesus also added a statement that these pragmatic disciples should have understood. The opportunity to do good directly to Jesus is going to soon be gone, but the opportunity among the poor, that's always going to be there. He states it clearly, the poor you will always have with you. Now, those involved in political science should take note of that as a truth. There is no human political or economic system that can eliminate poverty. At the best, a political and economic system can only encourage the development of wealth so that people can help the poor while diminishing the causes of poverty, including unrighteous behavior, which is underlying most of it. Jesus rebuked and silenced the disciples from further attacks by Mary and her actions. What Mary did was an act of selfless, sacrificial worship. It would be an act that would be recounted from then on, wherever the gospel would go. That is the scene inside the house. In John 12:9, the scene switches to outside the house. Now again, remember, Bethany is only a short distance from Jerusalem. And news of Jesus' arrival would have traveled swiftly even on a Sabbath. With Sabbath restrictions on travel now ending, many would seek to have their curiosity satisfied. Verse 9, the great multitude, therefore the Jews, learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So they came not only to see Jesus, but also see this guy Lazarus. We heard he was raised from the dead, and we want to see it. Now, those that lived less than a Sabbath day journey would have come earlier, but as soon as the sun set, the Sabbath is over, many would have come out. I recall when I was actually in Jerusalem at the breaking of Sabbath, and it was a little strange. There's not that much movement around on Saturday. But as soon as the sun went down, it's like, what happened out here? Everything's filled with people, and there's celebrations going on. And that's the same kind of thing. They'd be out at night, and we're going to have a great time now. So a lot of would then come to see what was going on. Now, these would have been, among them, would have been the same ones asking themselves if Jesus would come back in chapter 11. Now, people are still the same today. Are they not curious? Are you curious? I'm curious. And in fact, I think curiosity is one of the best qualities for a good Bible student. Wondering, what does it mean? How does this fit together? Curiosity keeps pushing you forward to get more questions answered. Curiosity is also very good for us and trying to be able to find doors of opportunity to share the gospel. If we use it properly, it's often an attraction to evangelistic efforts. But not everybody was there who was curious. Some were filled with hatred. They had hatred for Jesus, and that hatred starts spilling over those associated with Jesus, especially anyone that would be a cause for people to believe in Jesus. Look at verse 10. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Now, Lazarus would have been considered passive in this. The people were not believing in Jesus because Lazarus is some great orator and he was convincing the truth. They were believing from the very fact that he's alive. Here is the evidence that something is different about Jesus. Only the Son of God, only the promised Messiah, could raise a man from the dead, a man who had been dead 4 days. The hatred of the ungodly chief priest was looking for a way to be vented in vile persecution of anyone that would threaten their popularity and power. Lazarus now became also a target. Now, those who are in Satan's kingdom hate those that are in God's kingdom. Our presence threatens their kingdom. Those who are evil hate those who are righteous simply because we exist. And our very lives, our presence demonstrates, by contrast, the wickedness of their own lives. That is why Jesus warned all of his followers that in this world you will have tribulation. John 16:33, and that we would be hated for his sake and be lied about and slandered and persecuted, Matthew 5:10-12. And I'd add in there, that's not just by those who are non-Christians. That often happens by those who profess to be Christians, but they're actually tares. It hurts more when it's done by a supposed brother or sister, but don't be surprised when it happens. Jesus has warned us. Yet Jesus went on and said that we could be at peace and be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. And so we can rejoice in the midst of persecution, for so they treated Jesus and the prophets before us. Lazarus is now the target of their wicked murder plot. But did Lazarus really have anything to fear? Now think about that. If you're Lazarus, you want to kill me? Been there, done that, right? He already knows. He would not have to fear death again in the future either, would he? For the same reason we don't have to fear it. We have the precious promises of God. Death would not keep him in the future either. We have the same hope, the same promise as Lazarus. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come to judgment, is passed out of death to life." I don't have to fear death. It's a door to the presence of Christ. And death no longer has the sting. Unpleasant. And I will be honest, I keep praying Christ will come before that happens. I'm now 60, it hasn't happened yet. I'm like, Lord, you're kind of tarrying here a long time. But there's those much older than I who say the same thing. They've been looking for Christ's return since they became Christians. Yet at the same time, every day that passes, he hasn't returned, I remember, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. As Peter said in 2 Peter 3. What a precious, wonderful promise. And hasn't that been the comfort that we've needed in this past week since Kennedy's passing away? Of knowing that's exactly what's true. Death is an enemy, but it's a vanquished enemy. It does not hold the final triumph. Christ does. He would die in Jerusalem, but only for a few days, and then he comes out of the grave. I hope that is a promise that applies to you as well. But if not, then talk with myself, talk with any of our church leaders. We'd love to show you through the scriptures how that can be a promise that applies to you. So what is your response to Jesus? Is it a selfless and sacrificial love like Mary? If so, then praise God and keep doing it. Remember that the best way for you to demonstrate your love for Christ is obedience. Jesus said in John 14 that he who loves me keeps my commandments. That's the best way to show it. I love him. That's what faith is about. I don't always understand it, but I know if I do what he says, then it's the right thing to do, and he'll take care of whatever the consequences are. Do I love Christ enough to sacrifice myself for him, including obedience to what he says? Now, I pray that no one would here would be like greedy Judas who followed Jesus in an effort to gain for himself, but if so, it's time to repent. It's time to repent. And if you're like one of the other disciples who foolishly got led astray and criticized Mary, then accept Jesus' rebuke and follow Mary's pattern. It's time to repent. Change your mind about him, yourself, and go the opposite direction. Because for us, to live is to be living for the glory of Christ. That's the purpose of our existence. Perhaps you're like one of the curious multitude, and if so, I pray you will soon see and also believe that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of God, and have him as your Lord and Savior. And again, talk with myself, any of our church leaders. We'd love to introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the many blessings you've given us in your word. Thank you for the truth of it, the promises. Father, the comfort that comes by having that truth. Thank you that the paradox can be there, that we can be joyful even while the heart is sad, because we have a truth that goes beyond the present circumstances. Father, if there are those here that do not yet know you, today would be the day of salvation, that you would bring them to a conviction of their sin, and they would see their need of you, and cast aside their own self-righteousness, setting aside their pride, and humble themselves to come before you and seek your forgiveness that only comes in what Christ has done for us. Father, thank you that we can live for you. Strengthen us who do believe that, Father, we may be more like Mary, of showing that kind of sacrificial love, of having a focus that's willing to sacrifice anything, everything, for your glory and your honor. Father, we might be found obedient to you, not because we're trying to earn your favor, but because we simply love you and want to show that by our trust in walking with you. In Jesus' name, amen.